traveling through, going through the book of Revelation. We've learned a lot as we've seen the cycles that of the Lord's revelation repeated over and over again to give encouragement to the churches undergoing persecution and to encourage us. We've come now to the end, or rather the beginning. You know, the end of Revelation is really the beginning for all of us in our lives. What we see here, you know, a fulfillment of, in chapter 11, verse 15, we read the verse, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God." That's what the whole book's about. That really is what the whole book is about. The kingdom of this world becoming a kingdom of God. You know, God's covenant promise in this chapter has reached its fulfillment. It's reached its fullest moment. And every promise has been fulfilled. Salvation has come. Salvation has come. And now we're going to see, so what does that salvation look like? We've all been saved, right? We've been saved, but what have we been saved to? We're going to look at that. Now, we're only going to do point one today. I'll fold in points two and three in with the last chapter, and I'll give you a heads up for next week. In light of all this, next week, in light of that Christ is coming back and that his return could be any time, how shall we then live? How are you going to live? Is anything in this book going to make a difference in the way you live? So how are we supposed to live in light of Christ's coming? That's for next week, and we'll take in these 2 points. So let's look at first a new reality. When the Lord comes again, what is real in this world will change. It'll change what is real. A new reality that we will live in. The world around us and all that goes with it will be changed forever. All will be new. Heaven and earth as we know it will pass away and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. John is drawing knowledge from the Old Testament. And what we're seeing in this chapter, really, you could read in Isaiah chapter 65. It almost reads verbatim. For here, it's John knew his Old Testament. He knew Christ is fulfilling his prophecies there. I'll just read the, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a glory," and he goes on. So what we're seeing in Revelation has already been prophesied, and now it's coming true. Now it's being fulfilled. So what does this mean? What does this mean that, you know, it's a new heavens and a new earth? Does that mean that the old earth, that everything around us simply will vanish and go away and there'll be something brand new that has never been seen before? That the world we're living now is completely done away with? Or does it mean something else? I would suggest, and most Bible scholars agree, that what Christ ushers in is a recreation through a renewal or a restoration of all things. Why do I say that? Well, if you look on the screen first, the word used, kainos, means fresh in development, new in quality, not something that has never been before and is brand new. In Romans 8, Paul talks about this. He talks about that creation is waiting to be restored when he says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So Paul is telling that creation itself is waiting to be restored. It's waiting to be redeemed. And so we see that it's going to be a restoration. Jesus will restore that was what was lost to its pre-fall glory and perfection. He'll restore it to its pre-fall glory and perfection. One writer says this, "It seems to me that the most we can really say is that the new will be so new that it will be all but unrecognizable. We will not remember the former things. On the other hand, we are the same people, and creation itself looks forward to a restoration, for we shall be living in a real and substantial new earth in which we shall serve God. So we're looking forward to that. Now, there's an interesting phrase in here. What does it mean? It says, and the sea was no more. Does that mean that in the new heavens and earth, there are no beaches to go to? No fishing like that? That would be sad, Australia. We'd be very sad in Australia if there were no beaches to go to. What's he talking about? What does it mean? And throughout Scripture, particularly to a Jew reading the Scriptures, the sea was always a place of danger. It was a place of chaos. In most biblical literature, particularly in Psalm 42, Psalm 69, Jonah, and in Daniel 7, the sea represented chaos. It represented sin. It represented trouble. It represented disorder, things that were set against God and his people. So when he says the sea is no more, what he means is this, that we'll see the complete removal of any challenge to God, any challenge to him and his authority and his order and his people. Instead, there's a peace and there's stability. Instead of chaos, instead of the tumult of the sea, there will be peace and there will be stability. Imagine this. How can we imagine it? I don't know if there'll be computers in the new heavens and the new earth. But imagine that you open your news feed every morning and nothing's wrong. There's no chaos in the world. There's no bad news to report. You know, would there be any reason to have a news feed? But there would be nothing like that because it's not going to be there. There's no conflict. God's rule and his kingdom will bring peace. God's rule and his kingdom will bring peace into the world. Just think about that for a minute. What would it be like? No conflict. Peace. John sees a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down. We're going to talk about that next week as we talk about that. Reshma, great job reading all those difficult words, and now I'm not going to use them this week, but I will next week. Then there's a new presence. A new presence. This is perhaps, I think, the most thrilling verses in the entire book. The most thrilling verses in the entire book. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God's covenant promise is fulfilled. God's covenant promise to his people are fulfilled. He said, I will be their God and they will be my people. God's present, think about it, direct and permanent with us. Direct and permanent. Brothers and sisters, this moment, this future moment in history is really what it's all about. It's what the entire story of the Bible is about. God's desire to be with his people. God's desire to be with you. God's desire to be with you. We go back to Genesis, God creation, Adam and Eve, talking with God, walking with God, talking with God. That must have been amazing all the time. Then we had the fall. But even after that, what do we have? Well, God comes and he tabernacles. He dwells with his people in the wilderness. He comes down. He dwells with them. I would argue that the greatest chapter in the book of Exodus is not the deliverance from Egypt, but it's the last chapter when God comes down to be with his people. Wow. God dwelling with his people. Then we had the temple built and the temple of Solomon, and God dwells with his people there. Then Jesus comes, God himself dwelling among us, being with us. And then what does he call us who are Christians? We are what? Called the tabernacle of God, the Holy Spirit. The presence, the very presence of God is in each of you who call on the name of Jesus this morning. He's made us tabernacles. We are the dwelling place of God. But in the future, we'll be in his presence forever and ever. This is what God wants. This is what he desires, and this is what he will have. And he didn't leave it to us to do it. He does it. Jeremiah 31 says, For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declared the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's covenant with us, he will fulfill it. We will be his people, and he will make it happen. Then, lastly, it's done. It's done in verses 5 through 9. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning of all things and the end of all things. I am sovereign God. I am trustworthy. It's all completed at this point. God is telling you, it's done. It's over. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I was at the beginning, and I am at the end. I am the sovereign God who is over all things, and I am trustworthy. This would give those churches assurance. It would have given them assurance. This will come about because God is trustworthy and true, and it gives us assurance in our future also. And it motivates us to live lives for the Lord. To live lives for the Lord. We'll talk about that more next week. One last question that arises from this. I think that living, as we think of living as new creations on a new heavens and a new earth, what are we going to be doing? What are we going to be doing? What's it going to be like? A new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be like this heavens, as it seems to me. A new heaven, what will we be doing? We have hints in Scripture. We're told that we'll be ruling and things like that, but we don't know. God doesn't spell it out for us, and he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. He's had mysteries throughout Scripture for all times. Here's one in 1 Corinthians 2, 8 and 9. The Lord veiled, he held back his full message of salvation, and he kept it from the rulers and the principalities and the powers and from Satan in this world, because had they known it, they would never have crucified Christ. They would never have crucified Christ. Satan, I don't think Satan knew what he was doing when he probably was gleefully celebrating Jesus' crucifixion, but he kept it from them. And he holds things from us, but he does tell us this. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. For those who love him, no eye has seen, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor even imagined. We don't know. We just don't know. There have been books written and they're fun to read. We don't know, but we do know this. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. We'll talk about some next week, and it will be beyond all that we can imagine. Amen. I'm going to lead us in prayer through more of a pastoral prayer. We didn't have our congregational time, but this will be a time of congregational prayer also. And let's just praise God for this, if you want to, however the Lord lays it on your heart. And if there are any needs that you have that you would like to pray out loud, let's take a few minutes and go before the Lord. Father, as we've opened your word this morning, we praise you that you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end, and you control and you rule and you reign in all things. And in your sovereign plan, in your amazing plan and in your love, you decided that you wanted to dwell with us. And you do this morning. You are here with us in the person and the presence and the power of your Spirit. Lord, I join with my brothers and sisters in praising you for this. Praising you, O Lord, for choosing us to be your people. So, Lord, we bring you our prayer requests this morning. We'll pause in a moment. For a moment, if someone would like to pray out loud, please do. If you don't, that's okay too. Father, we bring to you our prayer requests at this time as a congregation, your people, join together worshiping you. Father, throughout this book, as we have studied it, as your grace has been revealed, as your salvation to us has been revealed, the elders and John and all those who were there simply said, Alleluia, praise the Lord, and they fell down and worshiped. So Lord, we simply say, Alleluia, praise the Lord, thank you. for all that you've done for us and all that we've seen in this service this morning, the memberships, the baptism, the prayers, the fellowship, and we continue that as we will sing to you. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.